Eric has been taking you through 1 Corinthians. I'm jumping ahead, but then he'll get to preach on it later again. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. You can follow along if you want. I also have the text up here. I'm doing this from ESV. So 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This is a key passage for Christians serving God in other countries and serving God cross-culturally. It's also very relevant for Christians in their home countries. It's very relevant for you staying in your own country. This is called contextualization. That is adjusting to the context. Contextualizing, adapting our lives and the gospel message to the context in which we live. It's something that foreign Christian workers specialize in, but that all Christians should do. So let's look at that some more. First question. We're going to have three questions we look at and then some other stuff. First question, should we imitate Paul's strategy? Is this just something for Paul or is this something for everybody? Is this just for apostles or is this for everybody? And for this, actually, jump ahead 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 to chapter 11, verse 1. That restates it but makes it clearer. So some 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Here you see Paul in the same letter telling the church to do that same stuff. And very directly saying, this is what you should be doing. And here, I mean, Jews, Greeks, and the church are all pretty different in their beliefs and practices. There's a lot of difference. But we're commanded to not give offense to these people that are very different than us. Paul is telling the church to imitate him in doing these things, just as he is imitating Christ. So here, we're supposed to be adapting as much as possible in non-sinful ways. Adapting as much as possible. Now, note here, he is really working to not cause offense. He says, give no offense, and it's a command, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Now, is Paul compromising the truth of the gospel in avoiding offense? No, he's not compromising the truth of the gospel. He's trying to give it a hearing. He wants the gospel to get a hearing. That's why he's avoiding offense. Is he motivated by fear? I don't want to offend because I'm afraid of what people might think. This is Paul. He's not afraid. It's not motivated by fear, but motivated by love. He's not seeking his own advantage, but he's seeking that they may be saved. That's the goal. Now, right now in the United States, a lot of Christians delight in offending people. Delight in offending, whether in person or on social media. It's like, I'm calling a spade a spade. My Myers-Briggs is J-E-R-K. And so I need to just speak the truth. Like, don't give offense. Paul is saying, you want the gospel to be heard. Don't offend people in unnecessary ways. The gospel is offensive, okay, but you don't want your lifestyle and your political commentary to be offensive to people. This is turning a lot of people off to the gospel. and it's so unnecessary. Is that a loving thing to do, to be doing that offense? Do you really think that causing offense causes people to be more open to your point of view? In the men's retreat yesterday, somebody was saying, whoever won an argument by yelling, yeah, or insulting, or belittling, or mocking. You know, the Proverbs has a lot to say about mockers, and it's not good. I don't want to be a mocker. I don't want to be a mocker. Okay, it is your right to speak the truth in an offensive way. But for the gospel, we lay down our rights so that we may win people. That's what this whole passage is about. And maybe you avoid causing offense, but you enjoy watching videos and reading articles that are very offensive. It's not helpful to fill our hearts and minds with that. It's not helpful. I'm sometimes entertained by something and I say, you know, that's really mocking the authority that God has established. I don't want to be filling my minds with mocking of the authority that God has established. Reasonable criticism, that's fine. That's cool. But not mocking and belittling and insulting. And so, brothers and sisters, let's be careful with this. Let's not cause offense. So the first question, should we imitate Paul's strategy? Yeah, we should. Second question, what is Paul's aim? Going back to our main passage, 1 Corinthians 9. What is Paul's aim? Paul gives three overlapping reasons in our main passage. Five different times he says, to win others. I have it underlined there. To win, what's the goal of the message? To win more of them, to win Jews, to win those under the law, to win those outside the law, to win the weak. And then he also says in verse 22, to save some. It's kind of a summary statement. And then verse 23, to be partakers in the benefit of the gospel himself. That's his aims. He says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. Isn't that wonderful? I do evangelism so that I can share with them. I get the blessings, but I want them to share in the blessings. That's generosity. And don't we want to lay down our rights to be able to see more people come into the kingdom? It's not about defending our rights all the time. It's laying down our rights so that more can come and know Jesus and experience that joy and that love. So he is wanting to win more people to Christ. He's wanting them to see faith in Christ, to be saved from their sins, to be delivered, to experience the joy of walking in God, to experience that eternal joy. So the third question, what is Paul's strategy in this? His aim is to be winning people. His strategy is to use his Christian freedom to become the slave of all. Using his Christian freedom to become the slave of all. So verse 19, so actually going back in this chapter to verse 19, for though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. So yes, I'm free, but I make myself a servant. Why? To win more. Let's get more people into the kingdom. So I'm willing to lay down my rights, become a servant to do that. Paul's strategy is love. This is love. Laying down your rights, laying down what you need, what you desire for the sake of others. And then this also fits with Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Your freedom is not an opportunity for the flesh, for your flesh of like, I get to insult that person. That's fleshly. Use your freedom to lay down your life, not as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. So we voluntarily give up some of our freedom in order to serve others. The goal is service. The goal is not giving up freedom. The goal is serving others and loving others, giving up what is rightfully yours in order to serve others, whether fellow believers or unbelievers. That is sacrificial. That is love. And this is not deceptive. This is not deceptive. Paul here is using his freedom. He's not pretending. So for understanding this, it's helpful to look at what is Paul's relation to the law. That's important in this message. And there are three statements that seem kind of contradictory. Paul says, I am not being myself under the law. There, so he says, okay, he's not under the law. But he says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Wait, what is he talking about here? Three different things about the law. Let's look at them one by one. First off, I'm not under law. He says, not being myself under the law. I am not bound to earn my salvation by the law. Amazing grace pours down on us. What a blessing. And I'm not bound to live by the Old Testament ceremonial and dietary laws. We don't have to follow all the holy days, circumcision, not eating pork. I enjoyed the bacon that Steve cooked me this morning. I like eating pig. When in the Middle East, we don't get any pig meat, but I like it here. I'm glad I don't have to be kosher. So I'm free to go to the home of a Muslim or the home of a Hindu or a secular person and eat whatever is set before me without raising questions of conscience. That's freedom, and that opens the door for more relationship. I'm not under the law, the ceremonial Old Testament law. But as a Christian, I'm not outside God's law. The second thing, I'm not being outside the law of God. We submit to the moral law of God, not the ceremonial Old Testament law, but the moral law. One thing that helps bring this in is 1 Corinthians 7:19. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. That's remarkable. Circumcision is one of the fundamental commandments of God. But he says what counts is not circumcision, but keeping God's commands. So he's clearly not talking about the Old Testament, circumcision, and Mosaic law. But that's why we distinguish as Christians between ceremonial and moral laws of God. We are not bound by the ceremonial law. We are bound by the moral law. And the last thing there, it says we're under the law of Christ. That is the law of love. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're fulfilling the law by bearing one another's burdens. And Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the law that we're really under. That law to love one another, serve one another. And he has freed us to do that. We are freed to love one another. And we're freed to love unbelievers. Part of love is doing things that are uncomfortable. If you're always doing everything very comfortably, then you're probably more focused on yourself than on the needs of that other person. The nature of love is that it's uncomfortable. So, practically, we're talking about contextualization. We're talking about laying down your life. How can you make the gospel more relevant for people that are culturally different? There's a lot of cultural variation. One thing that I find helpful here is contextualization continuum. Nice two big words. But just a continuum. This is like Jesus's prayer in John 17, in the world but not of it. It's a tension between fruitless separatism on one side of we're just completely separate from the world, or unprincipled expediency, that we have no principles and we're just trying to adjust in everything. So we don't want that extreme and we don't want that extreme. So with fruitless separatism, this is something that Christians tend to excel in a little bit more. And we are holy. We're supposed to be set apart, but not in all these ways. So often with this, you can have, like, it's something where you have no connection with unbelievers. You're not even in this world. Maybe you feel like the culture has become so ungodly and the country is bound to fall apart. You're just holding on until Jesus returns. And the country's going to hell, but I'm just holding on and being faithful. Instead of engaging in the country, instead of engaging in the culture. God does call us to holiness, but New Testament holiness is not separation from the world. Maybe it's something where you're physically and relationally separated from the world. You don't spend time in places where there are unbelievers. And you don't have any unbelieving friends. Christian community is wonderful, but we can sometimes end up with, like, we don't even know any unbelievers anymore. And so we need to be out there. Maybe you're culturally separated from the world. You talk funny and dress funny. You don't know how to talk with unbelievers. You don't have anything in common with unbelievers. So it's can be a cultural separation. Sometimes, for some Christians, we reject anything that even smells like the culture. Well, that's neutral, but bad people do that, so I have to reject it. Like, okay, be careful. Like, there are things, like, for me, I never watch R-rated movies. I don't want that violence and nudity. But that's not to be separated. That's just, I want to keep myself pure. I can relate in other ways. And so, but that's a personal thing. I don't put that on everyone else. This can be also just like fearful fundamentalism of you're just holding on and you're afraid of the whole world. It's pretty hard to reach people for Jesus if you have no contact with them and nothing in common with them. It's hard. You're a peculiar people in the wrong kind of way. For something like that. But we also don't want to be on the other side of unprincipled expediency where there's no difference between you and the world. There's no difference with unbelievers. Now, it looks like you have nothing radically different to offer. The biggest problem with this is not for witness, but that you abandon holiness. That's the bigger problem. With God focus, you've lost your God focus, you're just focused on the culture and on your friends. Like, no. We need to be absolutely set apart for God. But it is a secondary problem. You've lost your witness because you're no different than anything else in the world. This also can easily lead to compromise and syncretism. Syncretism is easy to see in like tribes in developing countries because they're mixing their traditional religions with Christianity. It's harder to see in our culture. But it's easy as Christians to become syncretistic, where we mix Christianity with nationalism or materialism or individualism or certain political beliefs, and we become that this is a fundamental part of Christianity, is that you have to have this political point of view, or that I worship God and America. Like, I love America. I'm glad I'm American. I worship God. God is perfect. God is without fault. America has faults. And Iraq has faults. I love Iraq. I'm loyal to a couple different countries in different ways. But this is a balancing act. You see this? This is not simple. This is a balancing act. Some ideas for keeping a good balance. Learn to be a student of the culture. And then translate your message in your life to reach the couple, to reach the culture. We want to be with this, we want to be building bridges. Building bridges and removing obstacles. And we want to be the aroma of Christ. So how can we build bridges with unbelievers and with maybe unbelievers from different countries that are moving into the area? How can we build bridges with them? How can we love them? And be respectful, but not compromising. And then 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. No, holy, set apart, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So bold, passionate witness with gentleness and respect. That's tension. That's not simple, but that's good. That's what we're wanting to do. That's what we're wanting to be. I want to live my life in a winsome way, in a way that's attractive. Winsome, dictionary definition, generally pleasing and engaging, often because of a childlike charm and innocence. But pleasing and engaging. I want to be conspicuously spiritual and winsome. So I'm interesting, I'm spiritual, but it's positive, it's attractive. Why do I want to be winsome? So that I can win some to Christ. That's what we're wanting to be. Don't be offensive to turn people off and to speak the truth. Speak the truth in love, in a winsome way to win people over. So do you see here how freedom and love come together in this beautiful way. In freedom for love's sake, you try to overcome unnecessary, alienating differences that cut you off from unbelievers. In freedom for love's sake, you just dress pretty much like other people dress. In freedom for love's sake, you get into understanding their points of view in politics and sports and business. I don't care about sports at all. I don't follow sports. I just don't relate to people on that level, but I relate to people on other levels. That's okay. You don't have to adjust to things you hate, but just try to engage, try to be interesting. Another thing I find helpful for this is an allusion to an old movie, The Good, the Bad, and the Neutral. I'm not wearing a mask, so I can't say ugly. Actually, I wear a mask because it's merciful to other people. They would rather not see my face. Okay, in any culture, there are good things, there are bad things, and there are a whole lot of neutral things in any culture. There are aspects of our culture that are good, aspects that are bad, and a whole lot of things that are neutral. So, how do we respond to this? As Christians, we're always living in an ungodly culture, anywhere, any time of period, any period of time. We're always living in an ungodly culture. We naturally, when you go to a foreign culture, we tend to focus on the bad stuff, like, oh, these Africans, can you believe what they do? Do you think that's attractive? To have a bunch of Christians in another country complaining all the time about these Brazilians, what they do, it makes you hate the locals. It makes you hate, but we Christians do that in America. Oh, isn't this terrible, these secular people, what they do. Complaining to one another does not help you love people. And so let's not do that. But let's celebrate and embrace the good things in the culture. So in our own culture, celebrate and embrace. So in the Middle East, for some examples for us, hospitality, honoring one another, dressing modestly, using spiritual language. We're always saying, if God wills, praise God, saying that all the time. Respecting older people. It's nice to grow older in a culture that respects age. So that's a nice thing. Some examples in the United States, we can celebrate honesty, hard work. There's a high value on hard work, encouragement. I remember talking with European Christians that said, oh, I think all Americans have the gift of encouragement. Because in American culture, we say positive things. We encourage a lot in a way that some other cultures don't. It's like, great, that's something to celebrate. And order. I love the order in driving here. Oh, man, people are so polite and orderly. And I drive in New York City and Boston sometimes. And people are still very orderly. And I like that. That's a good thing. Especially as compared with the Middle East. But there are even a lot of Christians in America complain about all the changes in the culture, things getting bad. Let's celebrate good changes in the culture. For example, racism is not acceptable. It was acceptable decades ago. Sexual harassment is not acceptable. That's good. It's a good direction in society. Homosexuals should not be mocked. It's good that it's unacceptable to make gay jokes. That used to be a common thing, even the Christians would do. Isn't that good? That's not acceptable anymore. Love for authenticity and rejection of hypocrisy. That's good. That's a godly thing that is in our culture. Celebrate those things. Recognize those things. Celebrate those things. Okay, maybe other people take them too far. Okay. But celebrate the good that is happening then. And then the bad things in the culture. Reject the bad things in the culture, whether that's your culture or someone else's culture. Sins vary a lot from culture to culture. We all have our own favorite systems. I mean, in the Middle East, dishonesty, racism, favoritism, pessimism, people are like, oh, there's no future here at all. Deeply pessimistic. That's sinful. That's bad in a culture. Some examples in the United States, like sexual sin is acceptable. I mean, it's even a joke to say, oh, I'm living in sin. Or actually, I heard a joke like that 20 years ago. Now it's not even a joke. It's like, I just live with my girlfriend. What's the big deal? I mean, I don't worry. Sexual sin has become just so normal. It's just, so that's bad. Reject that. Reject that aspect of our culture. But with neutral things as much as possible, adopt them. This is the key to the balance. So how people dress, how people do their hair, you don't have to follow the latest fashions. My attitude is, I'm a computer expert. If I dress fashionably, people think I don't know computers. But so you don't have to have the latest fashion, but hopefully it doesn't look like you just stepped out of the 70s. How people eat. I remember when I was in college, after class, like I'd finish a class 10 minutes to noon, I would go to my dorm room and wait until there weren't lines at the dining hall. And then my senior year, I realized, wow, I could hang out with unbelievers better if I went directly at the crowded times when we're waiting in line. It's like, oh, okay. I was being pragmatic, not oriented towards how can I reach people. And so in the Middle East, we dress like locals. We speak like locals. We learn the language. These are neutral things that we adopt, but there are other neutral things we don't adopt because it would be too difficult. Like, I don't sit on the floor for eating dinner like most people in my country do. I don't fold very well. And so it's not comfortable. But some neutral things you might want to adopt. Be familiar with things that interest unbelievers around you. At least be familiar with the sports they're talking about or TV shows. Know something about them. Changes in polite language. Adjust to what is considered polite. A lot of us Christians complain about like politically correct stuff. A lot of political correctness is just being polite, using the terms people want. I want to be called pro-life, not anti-abortion. So I prefer that people use the labels that I prefer. So in love for somebody else, if they want that label, I will normally choose, in most cases, to adjust and use the words that they prefer. Out of kindness, why cause offense over that? Why cause offense over that? Lots of things are still hard to categorize. Should I go to my cousin's same-sex wedding? What should be my response to tattoos? We wrestle with these things in community. How do I respond to this? I'm not sure how to best respond. As foreign Christians, we're used to studying the culture as outsiders. But for us in America, for you in America, also study the culture here and try to make Jesus relevant. And for American Christians, try to do that. So think about with this, that God calls us to give up our freedom to lead more people to Christ. He calls us to be students of the culture and then to adjust and adapt in godly, loving ways. So what obstacles are hindering unbelievers coming to Jesus that you think in your areas? How can you make Jesus relevant and attractive to the people around you? What felt needs are not being met in the believers around you? And how can you offer Jesus to them to have that need met? How can you spend more time with unbelievers? What are some freedoms God might be calling you to give up in order to win more people to Jesus? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, that you gave up your culture in heaven to come and be with us. Thank you, Lord. We marvel at your love and your grace. Lord, I pray that you would use us to make you known here where we live. Lord, bring us to truly love unbelievers. Give us the strength and the discernment and the wisdom to lay down our lives and to adjust and to adapt so that we might win more people for you. Lord, you are worthy of glory from every people, tongue, tribe, and nation. Hallelujah. Use us to be your salt and your light in this place. We thank you, Lord God. Amen.
Well, I know Peter didn't give a call or response. He did in his message, but I'd like just to throw out for you to think about this week. I remember when I felt called to missions as a 12th grader, the real issue was me saying, God, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, I'm open to do that. You know, I didn't say, God, I'll go anywhere but a rock. You know, So it's in a sense, those of you that remember checks, a lot of us don't use checks anymore. But it's like signing that check saying, okay, I signed the check. However you want to fill that out is up to you, God. And so, you know, there was a song back in the day, Please Don't Send Me to Africa. And it was kind of humorous. I don't think I got what it takes, you know, and all those things. And sometimes when we hear about overseas work, we can just be like, well, there's a super Christian, you know. Peter and Rachel, they're super Christians. And I bet you if you sat down and asked them, they would say, no, we're far from that. We're far from that. We still have questions, struggles, whatever. So it doesn't take a super Christian to go overseas. It takes a willing person. And when I made that commitment when I was a senior, I didn't know that would bring us to Central Asia. I didn't know where that was going to take me. I didn't know it would bring me back to here at Grace Fellowship for now almost a decade. So the adventure with God is fun and exciting, and you don't know where he's going to take you. But, you know, my challenge to us today, and I think Peter would echo this, is are you willing to say, God, whatever, wherever, however, I'm willing to do it. And my life is yours. You are Lord. So whatever marching orders you give me, I'm willing to do that. And I think that's a call for all Christians. It may mean you go. It may mean you stay. It may mean you move. It may mean you change jobs. So in young people saying, oh, whatever spouse you want me to have, I'm willing to have that person. So you're even putting those big decisions in life in his hands. So I would encourage you, think about that this week. And if you are willing to say that to him, I guarantee you he has good plans for you. He's not about to make you miserable. Even if he sends you to hard places, he goes with you. And that's the wonderful thing. I'd rather go where God is, then go on my way as separate from him. That's the scarier proposition. So we here at Grace Fellowship, we just do a blessing at the end. And we're going to go to Circle Church after this. So if you are visiting and you have kids, you can take them to Sunday school. We're going to have Sunday school today and nursery and all that. Peter and Rachel will be in our circle group. So if you feel like just putting a pause on your group and coming over, you're welcome to today, whatever. But I don't want to raid all the groups. So if you wanted to get some more conversation with them, and I believe we will be having some sort of meal afterwards. There might be some extra spots in that. So talk to Lori if you're interested. But let's stand up for a benediction. And I always love this one from Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.